you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs this morning. Good to be with you, brethren, to worship God together. I thought for this morning to kind of continue with Acts chapter 16 that we looked at last Sunday morning with the study of Lydia, and to go to the next conversion there, and that is the Philippian jailer. So we'll be in Acts 16 this morning, and Lord willing tonight, pick up in our series in David, and I look forward to that tonight. This morning's lesson I've titled True Conversion. I think we'll learn this as we study the Philippian jailer, what is entailed in that. Subtitle it, Losing Your Life and Finding One Worth Living. Because that, in a lot of ways, is exactly what the jailer will go through. And it's important for us to remember that this is a part of conversion. The Lord said, you must lose your life. In fact, if you lose it, you will find it, he says. True conversion ultimately entails a number of things. There are three characteristics of man that are subject to be changed, to be turned around. The first one being the heart of man. Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 30, that man must love God with all of his heart. One has to get that right. One can't just say, well, I've been baptized, and I therefore must be saved. How can you be saved if you don't truly love God with everything that you've got? Jesus said it was the number one commandment of all. So one must develop a love for God. But how do they love God if they don't know God? And the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. As we greater hear God speak to us through His Word, we're able to better develop a love and affection for our God who gave so much to save us. And so the heart of man must be converted. But then it must follow also the actions of life. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 verse 7 that the wicked man must forsake his way and turn unto the Lord. A message of repentance was preached first by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, and also in verse 8, that man must turn to God with the actions of life. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. And this leads to ultimately being a different person from there on out. But changing simply the heart and also the actions is not completing true conversion. There has to be a change in our status before God, a change in our relationship before God. That takes place at baptism. That's being born again of water and the Spirit, John 3, 5. That's being adopted into the family of God, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. We become His child. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, that we're no longer strangers anymore, but now we're fellow members in the household of faith. We're in God's house then. Well, how do we become this son? When do we make this change? It's not the point of the change of heart. It's not the point of the change of the actions of life. As many do believe, think that should be sufficient. There has to be a change in relationship. I've illustrated it this way before, where a young man might come to grow affections for a young girl. He's attracted to her, he likes her, she's nice, she's kind-hearted, she's a Christian. So he's changed his heart towards her and has affections for her. He might even start changing his actions, clean up a little bit, shower and shave a little more. He might even start dating her and in time become engaged to her. But are they husband and wife? He's had a change of heart. He's had a change of actions of life. but he's not yet married to her, right? That's when the change of relationship takes place, from single to married, at that marriage ceremony, when they're wedded together. And the like same is with one becoming converted to Christ. Their heart will change towards Him. Their actions of life will certainly change as they repent. But they also must have a change of status, relationship. Clothed in Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why? For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And I love how Romans puts it, as this burial into Christ, we are now becoming clothed with Him. This change of relationship takes place as we are now being conformed to the image of His dear Son. And the death, burial, and resurrection, that happens when we are crucified with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him in baptism. And this, friends, is true conversion. And so we're going to see this take place in the jailer's life. But often, like what I do with these conversions in Acts, is we see that there's also a sub-story to it. Like we did with Lydia and the agents of conversion. We'll see here this sub-story of understanding what the Christian life ought to be all about and what it shouldn't be about. Sometimes when we are presenting the gospel to someone, we do think we're intruding in their lives, when in fact is we don't know their lives, only they truly do. And they may be desperately searching for salvation, ultimately the true meaning of why they're here. Everyone goes through those questions. What am I doing here? Why am I alive? The basic questions of life. And two, what often happens is that individuals find a temporary filler to this question. They give their life some meaning, and they seek to live for that meaning. But I say it's temporary because it's only good for this life. And it gets them by without really fully answering those questions of life. So many outside the Lord then have something that they choose to live for. You might say they reduce their life to whatever they can put into this particular box. They put it in there, and that's how they define themselves. This is what makes me who I am. And without this box, well, life loses meaning for me. What often happens, though, is that along life's journey, is that that box is shaken. It crumbles and falls apart. They may have put family or friends in that box. They may have put career in that box or money in that box. And something comes along that shakes that. And it begins to erode and fall apart. And what happens sometimes with those individuals is that sadly they'll take their lives. They believe they have no longer anything to live for. That life has somehow lost its meaning. And that's how they face their reality. Right? This is who I am. And if it's gone, then I am nothing. And then comes the end. I read this week that from the beginning of the pandemic to now, globally, suicides have went up 25%. You see, the pandemic came along and shook to the very core who they were, what it is they did. And now they're not sure if they can go on anymore. I got a call yesterday from a friend of mine. And he's concerned about losing his job. What am I going to do? This man is not a Christian. And you can see and you can sense and hear all the fear in his voice. His box has been shaken. The good thing is, in conversion, this is not so for the Christian. You think about the Apostle Paul. No doubt his world was rocked when he met Christ. But he became converted to Christ. And the Bible tells us in Galatians 2:20, he said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." See, he has something to live for now. And that's how it is for the godly. One may lose everything in life, but that's okay because they've already given it away to God. The godly life is anchored in God, and we recognize that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Further, in Christ, we understand it involves work and will never run out of that work. There's purpose to this life. We understand it as a life well pleasing to God and therefore well lived by us. So the Christian always has purpose to life and to living. And so through the course of this study, maybe you have lost such peace in life. Perhaps this lesson can help you. We start in Acts chapter 16, there in verse 16, after the conversion of Lydia. And we read there in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation.'" What we meet first in the narrative is an imprisoned girl. Now I call her prisoner, and when I say that I mean that figuratively, right? Because she's not behind bars. But she is by no means free. The Bible tells us that she was a slave girl and had masters. But we also understand that she is captured by Satan with this demonic possession. So her capture ultimately was twofold. She might have desired a free life, but her life was not free. She was held captive by Satan. And she followed Paul and Silas, saying over and over and over again, "These are the men of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Now we learn from verse 18 that this was actually not helpful, but rather a distraction. Verse 18 says, "She did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." So this was a distraction to the work of Paul and Silas. It was an annoyance. Imagine you're trying to present a lesson and you got someone in the back always saying, "Ah, nah, nah, nah," you know, always talking, distracting everybody that might be trying to listen. Further, we understand that she was used for divination. So this would not be the endorsement that you'd want. The town fortune teller. I mean, would the church at 31W North want the town fortune teller saying to people, "You got to go to that church. That's the church that's truth. That's the church that's right." Whoa, the town fortune teller thinks so. I might need to go somewhere else, right? Or the town drunk. You might begin to think, I wonder, does that church really take a stand against sin if these are the people that are recommending it? Paul recognized that this was an improper fellowship. This girl had no fellowship in the work of Christ. This had to be stopped. It annoyed him, and he said it must be put to an end. I might add in passing, this is also one reason why God gave discipline to the church. When a member is sinning and they can withdraw from them, to recognize that there's not a connection there anymore. That the shame that they're bringing is their shame of their own and not upon the work of the church anymore. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your glory is shameful. And so he says, "I command you to withdraw from that erring brother." So in town, when someone says, "Well, doesn't so-and-so go to your congregation and this is the life they're living?" You can say, "Well, they used to, but they're not members anymore." they're not a part of our work anymore because we cannot go along with them in what they're doing. In like manner, Paul would do the same with this girl, this woman. Commands in the Spirit to leave her, and it says that he did that very hour. Wow. You'd think this is amazing, right? This imprisoned girl is now freed from this spirit of divination. Surely everybody would rejoice, especially her masters, who probably knew her the best. But that's not the reception that she got. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Paul, why did you do this to us? See, these individuals are worldly because the Bible tells us the first thought that came to their mind was, we're going to lose our money, our profit, our livelihood. What did they put in their box of life? Money. And it comes crashing down. What are we going to do? We're going to fight against Paul. That's what we're going to do. Isn't it sad? They should have cared for this girl as another human being. They should have said, wow, we're so thankful that you've been set free from that imprisonment of Satan. We're so glad. I mean, so many years. And now that's over. No. They're just upset. And they act like many that build their box around profit and riches. Friend, do you build your box around profit and riches? Ask yourself the question, if the stock market was to tank tomorrow, what would you do? Would you have a panic attack? I mean, you may. But would you say life's now over? That's it? The Bible tells us to, it warns us to not trust in uncertain riches, because that's really what the market is. It's uncertain. 1 Timothy 6:17. I remember the 2008 housing market crash. A very wealthy friend of mine that I know is in investing. He's a Christian. And, I mean, everything plummeted. Everything down. And I said, what did you think? And he said, well, he said, he definitely, you know, it was a lot. He said, but it's all on paper anyway. Yeah. Didn't let it shake his faith. Didn't let him bother him to distrust. In Acts chapter 19, just a few chapters over, you read some other people that put their trust in money and trade and profit. And when all of a sudden the gospel brought that box crumbling down, you see that they acted in a very similar way that these other men did in Acts chapter 16. Now notice here in Acts chapter 19, there verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. That means there's a whole lot of money he made from this. Verse 25, he called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people away, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed from all Asia and all who worship her. And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and they cried out, right? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they spread their wrath throughout the entire city. Why? Where did all this start? Men of power and pride and wealth saw their pocketbooks coming to a crash. And so what do? They fight against the Lord. Friend, don't build your box around riches. Remember the rich young ruler? It was the one thing he lacked. And Jesus said, you can come and follow me. Not many people were given that opportunity to come and actually be a personal disciple and to follow him in his footsteps. But he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then the Lord turned and said to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, he didn't say it was impossible, but he said it was very, very hard. Because often they begin to put their trust and faith in it. They spend all their energy and zeal for it. And God is not the top priority in their lives. Don't put your faith in riches. Don't build your box around it. Because when it's shaken, as it often is, you could become one that turns against God, or attack God, or attack God's people, as Demetrius the silversmith, or as these men did here in Acts chapter 16. God, it's your fault. And so they begin to take Paul and Silas and drag them, the Bible says, literally drag them by their heels to face punishment for this. So back there in Acts chapter 16, there verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So, in essence, they invoke Roman laws, believing these Jews are starting a new religion. That was forbidden by the Roman Empire. What they didn't know is that Paul was a Roman too. For if they did know that, then what they're about to do was against Roman law as well. Because they're going to rise up without trial and beat them. Essentially have this kangaroo court. And they called in the lictors, these local policemen, and commanded that they be beaten. Now, these lictors, they had come to this scene, and what they would have is a pile of rods that would be wrapped together. Hard rods, like birch wood. And these rods with them, they could just flail on you. And remember, these men are professionals. They're trained in inflicting the most amount of punishment to get one to the brink of death without dying. No trial. They just begin to flail on them. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them. Many stripes. The Jews had a custom 39 lashes, no more than that. But the Romans knew no such law. And so there would be bruises and fluid welts that would develop from this. Some would even have broken vertebrae and ribs. Historically, they'd say it could even damage internal organs, so one begins to die slowly. And there'd be blood, plenty of blood flow all over the ground. Wow, that's harsh. And the Bible does warn those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we see that happening here, literally happening here. Well, after they had laid many stripes on them, verse 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. This is the first time we meet the jailer. And the jailer's been commanded. These men, they're causing trouble in the city. Make sure they're secure. Very, very secure. So verse 24, having received such a charge, the jailer put them into the inner prison, that's the dungeon, and fastened their feet in stocks. Now the jailer's not fazed by this at all. He's a hard man. He's seen this many times in his life. This is who he is. This is his box. This is what his job is. He just does his job. Puts their feet in painful stocks. These were not meant to give them any comfortable angle, either sitting or standing. He secures their feet in that. And then it says that they're put into the inner prison, the dungeon. And you got to remember, this is a time before you had sanitary knowledge and individuals that cared for humanity. These are hardened days. So here you have, in essence, places rampant with infection, disease, lice, rats. And this is where they're thrown into. This is their conditions. I mean, this is terrible conditions. Jail cells today would look like the Taj Mahal to what they were having to go through. And there they are, having to sit. They can't lay down because their backs have been totally wiped open. And they really can't rest against walls very well because that would also put the same pressure in the same places. Just be miserable. Miserable. You know what happens next? Verse 25 tells us. It'd be amazing to imagine. You hear them in unison together? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I know they didn't have that song back then, but you get the picture. This is not what you would imagine at all would take place in a situation like this. Were Paul and Silas not men like you and I are men? They are. Well, why would they sing? Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. That's truly amazing. Anybody else would say, my box has been shaken. Life is over. This is terrible. This is miserable. And here they are singing as if it was the best part of the day. Amazing. Grace? What? How can you say this is so sweet? How can you praise God? Because Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've not lost anything. And so what you see ultimately next is they free Paul and Silas. Again, figuratively speaking, because literally they're behind bars, but not their souls. You would think they're somewhere else. And when you study the life of Paul, he was no stranger to a jail cell. He wasn't. Brother Rich read from the book of Philippians for the scripture reading. You know Paul wrote that while he was in jail? And he's telling people out of jail, meditate on the right things. Set your mind on these things that are lovely and just and pure. And he's doing that in jail. And that's how he can sing like this. Plus he's looking for the silver lining in the clouds. In Philippians 1 verse 12 he says, you know what? Things actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel by me being in here. See, it's all about the gospel. My box isn't shaken, it's rather grown. I've been blessed to be in here. I can say rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, while in jail. Isn't that amazing? From our earthly perspective, we say, oh no, Paul's in trouble now. But Paul didn't know that. He was free as far as he was concerned. I'll just teach people in here. Men were listening to these songs and prayers. Now that's the attitude we need to have, brethren and friends, especially if we're in Christ. Too often it's easy to have the attitude of the down and out, moping and depressed and low, casting doubts on God. God, why? Can you imagine the response of the prisoners if they would have had that kind of attitude coming from Paul and Silas' jail cell? A blaming attitude? A screaming attitude? What kind of message would that have conveyed to those around them? You think you'd convert anybody that way? And neither will we. If we're just always, and I realize we all have our moments, right? Where we're going to be down, depressed, and discouraged. But for some, the moments never end. It can last years and years. And if people outside see that, are they going to say, you know, what church do you go to? I'd like to go too. That's not a sweet message. It's not letting our light shine. What Paul and Silas were doing was letting our light shine. What helps is to remember that we never know exactly why God's providence has led us to this point, and that there may be purpose behind that, and to trust that God knows what is best. Job, for example, right? He suffered like no other. And we all in our pitiful moments can look at Job and we can all say, you know what, I've never suffered like that. Even if I lost children, he lost 10. Right? And that's why Job's in our Bibles. But you know what? Job asked, why, God, why? And God never actually told him why. Not in this life. He never told him why. And Job even said in Job 19:23, oh, that my words were written in a book. Guess what they were? He didn't know that was the reason why, but that's why. So that he can be an example of suffering and perseverance and refusing to curse God and die. That's what James says in James 5, verse 11. So you think about it. Your suffering may have purpose too. Paul and Silas' suffering had purpose. You see, God needed them to meet a jailer. But how do you get a free Paul and Silas that are out and about to do that? Sorry, guys. You're going to have to take one for the team. You're out here, but I need you in here. And it's going to hurt. But I'm going to put you where you need to be. Now, I've thought about this before, and I couldn't prove it to save my life. But what are Paul and Silas doing over there in Macedonia and Philippi anyway? Remember, they tried to go to different places. Bithynia, no, the Spirit forbid them. They get to Troas, and they get what? A Macedonian call. And they get to Macedonia, and who do they meet first? Women. But who did the call come from? The vision was a man from Macedonia. And they could tell who he was by the garb that he was wearing. Now, I can't prove it to save my life, but I wonder if perhaps that was an image of this man. And that as they're there in the jail, they recognize, we know why we're here. Maybe that explains why they don't leave the jail cell. Right? Remember Peter, will be found in the book of Acts in jail. It's let open and he's released and he goes. But here, it'll be open and they don't go. Like I said, I'm just trying to... These are just my wondering out loud. Don't take it for more than that. But it makes us think, the next time we suffer, don the attitude of Paul and Silas and of James when he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now you know why. Because you may convert somebody. Maybe you're in the hospital, right? And there's someone next to you. And you can talk to them why you have peace and they don't. And if you convert something, isn't that worth the suffering? Is not the soul more valuable than the body? See, God's providence is always alive, and we can't begin to conceive it all. So it's always best to act our best and to be our best for God's service. That's letting our light shine. That's being free wherever we may be. Well, in this jail, we know they meet a jailer. And I called him an imprisoned jailer because ultimately that's what he is. Captive by Satan in his sins. And something's about to happen to him that's going to shake him to his very core. His life is about to unravel and come apart, and he doesn't know what to do next. And he's going to think, life is over as I know it. I might as well take my life. Verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. So his box, the jail, literally was shaken, right? Shaken so hard that the doors are opened. Now I got to admit, I think this ultimately is a divine earthquake. There's no mention that it shook anything else in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Philippi. Beyond that, I don't know many earthquakes that open up prison doors, but if it would open prison doors, I don't know if any of them would open up stocks. And the feet were loosened from their stocks, the Bible says. But no one leaves. But that's not what the jailer thinks. He sees the open doors. Verse 27, when the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners have fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So here's his box, right? This is his life as he knows it. He understands that ultimately the death penalty would be his anyway by the Roman Empire. If you allow prisoners to escape, I might as well beat them to the punch. This is all I know in life. I've lived to be a good Roman jailer, and I've failed. I have failed my mission in life. My life is now over. Like I said at the beginning, you wonder why some commit suicide. Life as they know it loses meaning when their box is shaken. I remember a Christian many years ago said to me, he's fallen away now, but you can see by his attitude how that was in the line to come unless he changed. But I remember him saying that he was sad. He was sad that he wouldn't have a long life on earth and that he wouldn't leave anything worthy of note behind. I just thought that was tremendously sad. You see, because every Christian has an opportunity to leave a legacy, to make a difference. You see, when we're busy with our lives with Christ, we're not concerned about things like that. We actually are making the impacts we need to be making. That doesn't mean we all are going to be Apostle Pauls. But we don't need to make a difference. Think about how the Scripture mentions of the Dorcases of life, of the Phoebes of life, of the Aquilas and Priscillas of life. We make a difference by doing our life and whatever work and honorable living we have and letting our light shine. And we leave a legacy behind, just like those individuals did. A Christian who's always striving to please God knows that they'll leave good behind because they look at good as God looks at good. So in the end, we don't really need a bucket list. Oh, I can't die until I've got these things checked off. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. We do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. You see, we need to get the box right if we truly want to feel we've lived a life well lived. Else, you'll be like this prisoner, this jailer, when life comes falling apart. Now think about it. Paul and Silas are the ones behind bars. The jailer's not in behind bars, but who would you rather be at this moment? Who's the one that has the inner peace at this moment? Who's the one that has the joy that cannot be taken at this moment? It's Paul and Silas, isn't it? Oh, help me to be like Paul and Silas. And you know what? The jailer says those words too. When he's about to kill himself, verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want to be like you. I want to have the peace you have. I was just about to take my life. So in essence, I've lost that life. Help me find one worth living. What must I do to be saved? To be saved like you. To be saved too. Well, verse 31. So they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." In essence, they give him a summary statement of what he must do. He needs to become a Christian. Now, many read this verse and say, "Believe only." And they add the word "only" into the text. It's not there. The friend I was talking to the other day would have said that. It's just by faith only that you're saved. But Paul didn't say only, did he? No, Paul is telling him, ultimately, you're going to have to believe on the Lord Jesus. And that belief was comprehensive. It would include also obeying Jesus. But he says it this way because, ultimately, this man has never heard of Jesus before. And why would he? He's far from the promised land. Jesus only stayed in that land. He was a Gentile. This statement wouldn't have saved him because he didn't know who Jesus was. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And so that's why we read the next verse. It says, "Then they spoke the Word of the Lord to him." So that he might know who it is that Jesus is. That he might believe and obey. In fact, if we have him saved at the point of belief, then you have him saved before he actually even hears the Word. Can't happen that way. Faith comes by hearing the Word. And then obeying that Word that you heard. Remember that? There's the conversion of the heart, and then also the actions of life. But there also must be a conversion of relationship. And so that's why we read next, "They spoke to the Word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house," verse 33, "and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced," having what? "Having believed in God with all his household." See, that proves it. This belief was comprehensive. It included the acts of obedience to the gospel. After he believed and was baptized, then it says he had believed on God. You see, by obeying the gospel of Christ, that's included in believing in Jesus. Doing what he says. That should make sense to us. When you do what someone says, you are believing them. You know, when I ask my kids to do certain chores, "Hey, kids, you do these chores, and I'll pay you for these chores." Now, don't let them tell you how much I pay. It's not very, very good. Sorry, guys. But I don't have to show them the money. They do the work, and at the end they get paid. How did that happen? Well, because they believed me when I said if they do it, they'll get paid. You see that? In like manner, when I obey the gospel, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you see how that's believing on Jesus? I just did what he said. It's because I believed him. Just like my children did the work because they believed me that they would get paid, so too, when I obey Christ, I do that believing that he will save me. So it always includes our actions of life, being reformed and conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we also understand too that speaking the word of the Lord to anybody involves also what I must do to get in the Lord. Because this jailer was baptized, and there is no reference to them talking about baptism. Same, remember with our study with the Ethiopian eunuch? He preached Jesus to him, and he said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Didn't say that he preached baptism, but it's inferred, right? So that he can make and ask that question. In like manner, it's also inferred when we talk about the Word of the Lord and what it means to believe on Jesus, that we talk about how to get into Jesus. It involves being baptized, a state of relationship. There must be a change, right? Just like the engaged couple, if they want to be husband and wife, there has to be a change in relationship. They got to get married. Same too. If I want to be in Christ, I've got to be clothed with Christ. I've got to be buried with Christ. I've got to be raised with Christ in baptism. Therefore, one's not saved without that. There's no change in status of relationship. Friends, that ought to tell you right there why those that advocate the sinner's prayer are wrong, and that is a false teaching that will lead souls astray. It keeps people, like the engaged couple, engaged the rest of their life, thinking they're actually married. There's been no change of relationship. No one must be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's why they did this for him. What must I do to be saved? Well, this is why they did it. He wanted to be saved. And notice there's no delay here, right? No delay. Immediately, same hour of the night, he does this. There's no putting it off for some baptismal service, because those individuals that do that don't really believe that baptism is part of the soul-saving equation. They leave people engaged but not married to Christ when they do that. Even if they're baptized at that baptismal service, they leave them engaged. Why? Because they didn't truly believe in the words of Jesus that it was for the saving of the soul. You see, that's why. That's why. Same hour of the night. Isn't it amazing? He went from the thought of suicide to salvation in 60 minutes. How? Because his box changed. You see, we no longer meet an imprisoned jailer, but rather a free jailer. He got a new box, a new meaning to life. He lost one and gained one worth living. Now he could be like Paul and Silas. And this box is not shaken. It is not moved. This one is everlasting. It's not dependent on circumstances. This one is anchored in God. Friends, this is the message we come to bring. That's not a bothering or an annoyance to people. It may be to some that don't want the message, but those that are looking, those that are desperately searching, this is the answers to life's questions. The gospel is the message to life's questions. And that gives us purpose to the living. And then also enduring through the struggles and sufferings of life. I love how the psalmist says in Psalm 46, 1 through 5. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, though all this circumstance of life is just terrible, it's rolling us around. We're not going to be moved. Why? Because he says, there is a river whose stream make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, or God, lives in me. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. See, true confidence comes in life to those who belong to God in life. And if that's not you, then would you not become like this jailer today and did not delay not even one more hour? Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, remember we've been studying that one, right? that one's a disciple indeed. They shall know the truth, the truth shall set them free. The truth shall set them free. And then he goes on to say in John 8, whom the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Would you be set free by the Son and your Savior? Obey the same gospel that the jailer did. Become truly converted as the jailer was, and you'll be set free. And now to those that have left God, to those that had obeyed the gospel, but for some reason left, I want to ask you to remember that hour you were baptized. Remember that simple joy you had when you got that new box, that new purpose, and how simple life was at that particular moment. But somewhere along the line, you've allowed time to fill that box with new things, and you replace the cause of Christ with other ambitions. It's time to go back, to simplify life again, put God back at the top, and then you'll know joy again. Friends, this is not mystical or novel. It's real, real simple. This is repentance. It means that you pray like you used to. You study like you used to. You attend services like you used to. Look forward to gospel meetings like you used to. Call and visit widows like you used to. Or shut-ins. When was the last time you visited Richard or Virginia or somebody? When was the last time you sought to encourage them? It means talking to your neighbors about their souls, not just their lawns. See, it's all about restarting what you knew your life was all about when you were baptized. See, that's repentance. And conversion demands it. And so if we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing? Door is standing, patiently drawing.